Good morning, Stone Creek.
Good morning.
It's a privilege for me to be here. I appreciate Christian giving me this opportunity. When I came in and saw your theme over the door, to know God and to make Him known, it reminded me that is the theme of Youth with a Mission. I don't know if you all know that, but Youth with a Mission is the world's largest missionary organization. They have bases in over 100 countries around the world. And about 20 years ago, I was getting a tour from their founder, Lauren Cunningham, of their university in Kona, Hawaii. And we were going around and meeting all the major leaders. And as we were entering one building, I saw a guy sweeping this deck. And so I reached out to him. I said, "Hi, how long have you been with Youth with a Mission?" And he goes, "So many years." And I said, "Well, what's your role here?" And he said, "To know God and to make Him known." And I've always remembered that it didn't matter if it was the founder or the guy sweeping the deck, they all understood their vision, to know God. When we can know God, we have life that He gives us. We have grace that He gives us. We have peace that He gives us. There's a power that comes in the name of Jesus that none of us deserve. It's a free gift. The grace of God is a free gift. And as we get to know Him and make Him known, we grow, the whole community grows. Everybody who knows us is enriched. Christian told me you were talking about unity, and we're going to talk today about the power and priority of unity. And I brought a book here. Our first scripture is going to be from John 17, and this book is called John 17, The Heart of God. I wrote one chapter, and a number of my friends wrote other chapters, and I've got some copies if anybody's interested. It's about us building bridges with the Catholic Church and meeting Pope Francis and our discussions with him. But I'd like to pray as we get into this. Father God, I ask in Jesus' name that You will help us get a grasp of who You are, Lord, that You would reveal Yourself and the truth of Your Word. I pray that You would strengthen Stone Creek Bible Church, Lord, that this place would be a light in the community for generations to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I got a call from Jerry Colangelo, who's a friend of mine, and he was in Los Angeles, and I was asking him what he was up to, and he was coaching. He's the president of USA Basketball now, since he sold the Suns. And they were playing an exhibition in Spain, and then they were going to Australia, and after Australia, they go to China for the World Championships. And they beat Spain, they beat Australia in the first game, and then I read in the paper that they just got beat by Australia. And it was the first time that the USA basketball team, our superstar NBA players, that play together, first time they've been beat since 2006. They've had a 13-year unbeaten streak. Now, when you gather the greatest basketball players in the United States, which has more basketball players than any other nation on earth, you expect to win. You expect to win, but they can be defeated. And when you ask the question, how could they lose? I would like to turn the question around. How is it possible for believers to be defeated? How is it possible when He who is in us is greater than He who is in the world? When together we make up the body of Christ, the One who has the power that was raised from the dead, the One who was able to sacrifice everything and still now sits at the right hand of God the Father. How is it possible for a believer to be defeated? It's possible. I've done two memorial services in the last year for believers who died of opioid overdoses. They were defeated. They were defeated. I hate to say it. I wouldn't say it quite that bluntly at their memorial services, but everybody who loved them and everybody who knew them understood that a dark cloud had come over them. And what I believe is that it is possible for believers to be victorious in life. It is possible for us to overcome. But it's not automatic. It's not automatic, any more than it's automatic that USA basketball is going to win every game. And now that they've had a loss, it's probably the best thing heading into the World Championship because they know they can't be overconfident. They can't be super proud. They can't think that they're invincible. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? John 17. Our first point here is our unity leads to effective evangelism. John 17:20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is Jesus' prayer. He's praying this right before he goes to the cross. He's praying for us to be united as he is with the Father. And Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I don't do my own thing. I'm doing what the Father's told me to do. I'm not just saying whatever comes to my mind. I'm speaking the words the Father gave me. Jesus and the Father are one. And now he's praying for us that we would be one. Not just one in this congregation, but one in the body of Christ with believers throughout the world. And he's praying for us. He's interceding for us because he knows it doesn't come natural. Anybody who's got a bunch of kids, more than one child, knows that kids, by nature, are going to compete. They're going to fight. They're going to cry. They're going to grab the toy that they both decide to play with all at once. I remember one time going to the zoo. I used to go to the zoo in San Francisco with my grandfather, and I'm watching the monkeys at Monkey Island. Same monkeys do the same thing here at the Phoenix Zoo. They've all got these round, big boulders, right? And there's plenty of boulders and several monkeys, but the monkeys all get up on the same boulder and fight over who's going to be king of the boulder, right? Because they don't want to just have that boulder. They all want to sit on top of the same boulder. That is monkey nature. And you know, monkey nature is very similar to human nature. We want what somebody else has. Being in unity is not something that comes natural. It requires a humility. And to me, the greatest humility that we can have is to say, because Jesus wants it, that's what I want. Jesus is asking the Father for it, so Lord, help me cooperate. In verse 22, it says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they also may be one, just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. That's a beautiful phrase. Perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Perfected in unity. The benefit for believers being in unity, and the broader the unity, the greater the benefit, is that we learn from each other. Iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. We help perfect each other. We help grow. If you live in isolation, some people think, just Christian life, well, I'm good with God and I don't need church, or I don't necessarily have to be in fellowship because I'm just fine as I am. That's not a perfected person, I'll tell you. That's not a mature person. That's not a person who's going to be able to give life to others very well, because we're a family. We are called to be a family, committed to one another in love, and together raising up spiritual children, together bearing fruit, together knowing God and making Him known. So yesterday I was going over this message with some friends, and when I paused after this first point, the lady who was there asked me, so what about the wolves? You know, there's wolves out there and there's weeds out there. What about them? How can you be in unity with them? I said, that's a really good question. That's a really good point. As you study through 1 Corinthians, what you discover when you're in the fifth chapter is that he says, if there are so-called brothers who are actually immoral or swindlers or drunkards, not somebody who stumbles once, but somebody who makes this their lifestyle, then don't eat with them. Don't fellowship with them. The church has to exercise judgment in those situations, because the church is supposed to be a safe place. We're not supposed to welcome swindlers into our midst that are actually wolves that can take advantage of people. We are vulnerable when we follow Jesus, but we don't want to be naive and gullible. He said, be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Be wise. He's given us disciples a heads up. Okay, our second point is our unity is the Lord's priority. And actually, I should have emphasized in that first point that when the body of Christ is in unity, Jesus says, the world's going to know. The world is going to know because the world's going to see something that can't be counterfeited, which is love and truth expressed through many different people, many different races, many different ages. That's all the same message. Second, our unity is the Lord's priority. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, then you got to ask yourself, is there any encouragement in Christ? Yeah, there's a lot of encouragement that Jesus has chosen us and that he loves us. Any consolation of love? Yeah, it makes me feel good that God loves me because I don't like myself sometimes. My wife doesn't like me sometimes, but there's consolation that comes from God's love. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Yeah. When we were worshiping today, I sensed a oneness with you because of the presence of the Holy Spirit here. And he says, if any of this makes any sense at all, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So if you're, what he's summing up, if you're going to get anything out of this Christian life at all, then please be in unity. Please have the same mind, same purpose, same heart. I mean, you could see a parent saying this to the kids. Hey, will you just settle down and, I mean, love one another? Will you not fight with each other? So I'll tell you when this verse began to change my life. May of 1991, May 31st, 1991, we were having a home group just north of Bell Road at 32nd Street. That's where we started Living Streams in our home. And the church had grown. At that time, we were meeting at Shadow Mountain High School on Sundays, but we had one of our home groups on a Sunday night in our house. And we were going around the circle, and the question I had asked everybody there that night is, well, what's one scripture that's meaningful to you? Could you tell us one of your favorite scriptures and what it means? And we're halfway through the circle, and my son Matthew came in, and he had been out with his friends, and it was time for him to get home, and he just plopped down on one of the empty chairs. He was a big kid, 6'4", worked for the Phoenix Suns as a photographer, loved the Lord, loved our family. We had moved here from California because he had asthma as he was a scrawny little kid, but in this environment, he just thrived. Went to Paradise Valley High School, and I loved him, and we were really proud of him. And I said, Matt, we're going around talking about our favorite scripture. What's your favorite scripture? And he read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I thought, that's neat. And, you know, he said something about it and that the whole youth group had memorized it or whatever. And so we went on and finished up the meeting. And the next day he comes into my bedroom where Christina and I were just talking. And he says, Dad, I'm going down the river. He was going on the Salt River with his friends. He had invited some kids to church, and they were all going to go rafting together. He said, I got sunscreen, Dad, and long shirt. I got a hat, you know, because he said, can I borrow something, or whether he was borrowing from me. And then I said, sure, have a great time. He takes off. And later that afternoon, I was doing some bow hunting practice with my other son. And I got a call that said there had been an accident on the river and Matthew was in big trouble. And long story short is he drowned in the Salt River. He lived 3 days in a coma and then died. And I was devastated. I was completely crushed because I love Jesus. He loved Jesus. I thought if you love Jesus with all your heart, you don't have to worry about anything ever happening to one of your kids. You know, we didn't have life insurance or, you know, a bunch of stuff like that because I couldn't afford it as a pastor and I didn't worry about that kind of stuff. And it was a big wake-up call for me. And it took me months and months of grieving and crying for my soul just to begin to heal. But one of the things I thought back on was Matt sharing his favorite scripture. And I want to make sure that I get out of that scripture everything that is there, because I felt like it was his last message to me. Those were the last words I heard him speak in public. So I'm going to read those verses to you in Philippians 2 again. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. So I have planted a couple of churches through the years, one in Northern California and one here in Phoenix. And now my ministry is traveling around to work with different churches, and I really enjoy that. But as a pastor, I used to have a lot of conflict with our elders. We would meet together once or twice a month, talk about church budgets, talk about direction, strategy, whether to buy a building or not to buy a building, all the different things you deal with in eldership meeting. And we would have conflict because we're always trying to keep growing. I'm a type A, got to keep moving forward kind of person. And some of the guys would be more conservative, and I would want to take what they would think is a reckless risk, and I thought they were trying to hold me back, and I took it personal. And I had to admit that we had had conflict when I was a young pastor in California. We had had conflict when we first started our church in Nevada. We had conflict here at Living Streams. And the only thing in common from the three different elderships that I was involved with was me. You know what I mean? And I had appointed the elders, you know, and with the confirmation from the church and all the rest. But I was the guy responsible. And so I had to take some ownership of the fact that I created this environment that is producing a lot of conflict. And then so I'm studying the scripture, and the scripture tells me that the priority of the Lord isn't whether or not you get the building, whether or not you add the next staff member, whether or not you do whatever particular thing you think the priority is. The priority of the Lord is that we would be in unity. And this is just one of many scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about it's not about Peter. It's not about Paul. You know, it's not about those guys. It's about Jesus and his will. It's his prayer that we be in unity. So back off, calm down, settle down. And I also read a series called Experiencing God. Some of you might have gone through that by Henry Blackaby. It's a tremendous series. And he emphasizes how to move a church forward by building unity among the leadership. And so I basically had to take a whole new approach in leadership and stop pushing. And the amazing thing that happened was the guys in our church who used to resist me so much started saying, you know, I think it's time for us to hire somebody else. And, you know, I think it's time for us to do this and do that. And I'm like, dude, that's what I was trying to tell you back in the day, you know. But when it started to come from them, that was the Lord's way of saying, Mark, okay, finally, you've settled down enough that they don't think they have to fight with you to accomplish my will. The third point, our unity brings glory to God. Romans chapter 15, I don't know if Romans 15 is on the screen, but it's Romans 15, verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. God's will, the way we glorify Him, this says, is with one voice, one mind, one heart, one desire. We're going to do His will together. We're going to figure this out. I think about a family going on vacation with a bunch of kids, and the kids are fighting, and the wife said she didn't want to go there, and the husband's insisting that they're going anyway, and they keep on driving till they get there. And it's like, what's the point after a while, you know? The point is we were supposed to have a restful, fun time on vacation, but we're not, because it's got to be my way or the highway, and before you know it, it's a meltdown. There was a lady in our church when I was pastoring in California, and her name was Jan Dow. And Jan, she just died about 3 weeks ago, and I did a video for her memorial service that I sent to Colorado. And this is a story I told. I said, when Jan was in our church, she and I had a lot of conflict. I didn't say this in the video, but I would say if you took about the five people that had the most conflict with me in the church and added them all together, she had more conflict with me and with other people than almost anybody. And one day I went to talk to a pastor, a friend of mine from another church, and I said, you know, and he knew Jan. I said, you know, I'm having problems with Jan and da-da-da-da. What do you think I should do? And he said, kick her out of the church. It's no problem for him to say that, except that I don't believe a pastor has the authority all by himself to kick anybody out of a church, regardless. I think there's a process. You follow Matthew 18. You do, you know, you reach out in love. And it says in 1 John, if you can't love the person who you can see, how can you love God who you can't see? So that counsel was no help to me whatsoever. And I really felt the Lord was saying, Mark, you need to learn how to love her. And this verse, verse 7, therefore, accept one another just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. The accept one another is proslambano. It sounds like more like an Italian word to a Greek than a Greek word. But in the Greek, proslambano means to welcome. It means to accept. It means to embrace. It means to receive one another. So I learned how to love Jan in Christ. And one day she pulls up to our house and she's got a truckload of furniture. And it was furniture that she had gotten from a house that she had sold. She was a realtor and she brought it and it was perfect for our bedroom set and my wife was really happy. As the years went on, she came to me one time and said, Mark, I think you and Christina ought to buy a house. Now, we lived in Marin County, California, one of the most expensive places in the United States. And that was like saying you ought to go to the moon. I was just making it month to month on my salary. And she said, you ought to buy a house. And I said, well, we'd love to, but we can't. We have no money. And she said, well, I'll chip in my real estate commission. And do you mind if I talk to some people? Long story short, she and some people raised $10,000, which we took to a savings and loan and used as a deposit to guarantee they would get paid because of the deficit of my salary. I couldn't afford the full rental or the full mortgage payment. And we bought our first home. That home I sold, unfortunately, because now it's worth over $1 million. But nevertheless, when we moved to Phoenix, we were able to buy a home here because we had had that home. And it changed our whole life. And it was the Lord's way of saying to me, Mark, you were willing to stretch. You were willing to love somebody that was very difficult for you to love. And I want to show you that that person has value to me, and that person had a value to you that you would have never guessed. And to me, I bet you've got your own stories about how somebody who was a pest to you, and you decided to love or to forgive or to accept, turned out to be a blessing to you that you would have never anticipated. In every fellowship, there are challenging dynamics, just like in every family, there are challenging dynamics. You have a big extended family, you're going to have some people that are really tough to love. But in the act of loving them, and loving somebody doesn't mean you just give in to everything they want. Sometimes loving somebody is like I had to do with Jan, and I'd say, Jan, we can't have you just talking about everybody all the time in negative ways. You can't do that. That's not healthy. And she would cry and say, never do it again, and then she would do it again. But I would have to confront her, you know? I would have to, and she appreciated it, and that's why she ended up being a big blessing to our family. Our fourth, we're doing five. Our unity is the mystery of God's will. Ephesians 1, verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. He made known to us the mystery of his will. The first spiritual truth that people realize is there is a God. Life is not luck and chance. There really is a God. And once you understand there is a God, then you wonder, I wonder what he wants from me. I wonder what I'm supposed to do. with my life. And if you're afraid that he's going to manipulate you, then you put up a barrier, you put up a wall. But when you realize he loves you, he can be trusted, and you begin to trust him, then all kinds of things happen. And one of the things that happens is the mystery of his will becomes known. Verse 10, he says, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. What is the mystery of his will? That he, in the fullness of time, is going to sum up, or the Greek word means to unite together under one head, all things in Christ. What's the big deal about it? Well, the big deal about it is this. If the Germans had understood that the will of God was not to establish the Third Reich and reign over all of the world with Hitler and his people, then they might have resisted Hitler and saved their nation and the world a horrific debacle in World War II. If the communists had understood that the will of God is not to unite the whole world under communism, they might have saved a lot of people's lives in China and Vietnam and many other places as well. If ISIS had understood that the will of God is not to unite the world in an Islamic caliphate, many people's lives would have been saved. The will of God is not to unite the world under the Democrats or the Republicans. It's to unite the world under Jesus Christ. He is the one worthy. At his name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord, to the glory of God. It's not to unite the world under any of us other than Jesus. So even if you're the founder of a church or whoever you are, it's never going to always be your way. It's never always going to be your will. It's always going to be Christ. My wife has a puzzle on our dining room table. It's our grandkids brought it by. It's 1,000 pieces that make up this picture. And I walked by her the other day when she was working on it. And I said, how's it going? And she says, well, to help my brain, I do it upside down and don't look at the picture. And I'm like, your brain is weird, you know, because I would never even attempt to do a puzzle with 1,000 pieces. And if I did, I would want the picture right in front of me and have it right side up. But she does life different than me. And when she got it almost completely finished, and there was a piece missing, there was a piece missing. And the thing about those jigsaw puzzles is that every piece matters. And when you pick up a piece, you oftentimes don't know where it fits. Where's it supposed to go? And life is a lot like that. We have experiences. Sometimes they're painful experiences. Sometimes they seem to be completely off the wall. They seem to be completely random. And you wonder, how does this fit? How is this supposed to work together for the good? Because the Lord says that all things work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And faith is saying when something happens to you, that even though I don't see how it fits now, I'm not going to get bitter, I'm not going to get resentful, I'm not going to think that my entire life is defined by this experience. This is something that God can use for the good. Even if he didn't cause it, I'm not going to blame it on him. Maybe it's my sin, maybe it's my failure, maybe it's the devil, maybe somebody else brought this pain into my life, but somehow or other God is going to fit it all together, and someday I'm going to see a picture of how it all fits. Our final point is the unity of Christ and the church, Ephesians 5, verse 31. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, if you study Ephesians 5, you know that it's all about husbands submitting to wives, wives submitting to husbands. It's about husbands laying down their lives for their wife, wives making sure that they let the husbands actually be the head of the house. Those are very challenging dynamics. And Paul says, for this reason, when you get it right, there's a coming together husband and wife, the two will become one flesh. And then he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He sort of throws that in at the end of this very challenging passage about marriage. And let me just suggest, if you're married, the best thing you can do to have a good marriage is to be thankful for who you're married to. Thankful for who they are rather than frustrated about who they're not, right? Everybody's got something to be frustrated about. If you focus on the things where there's deficits, imperfections, lack, you're sunk if you focus on that. You sometimes have to mention it. Sometimes you have to talk about those things. But if that's the focus in your heart, you're sunk. If you're thankful for who they are and what they bring into your life, rather than what they're not doing, you have a good chance for a good marriage. So he says at the end of this whole thing on marriage, I'm talking really here about Christ and the church, and this is a great mystery. Here's what I've learned as I get a chance to preach to churches all over, from Sun City out to Santan Valley, churches that sing nothing but hymns and churches that, like at Tempe Hope Church, does rap worship for Jesus, you know. And what I find is this, that the Holy Spirit moves in all these different congregations. It's really not about the worship style. It's not about how loud it is or how contemporary it is. It's not about how great the teaching is or whether or not something gets a little bit squirrely at times. It's not about that. What I've discovered is this, that throughout this great valley of ours and throughout the world where I've had experience, that believers, when they grow in Christ, are remarkably the same. Because it's really about Christ and the church being united. And when you're united with Christ in the church, it's Jesus' presence that helps you grow and mature. He is the one who died on the cross for all of our sins. All of us who call on His name can be saved. And when we're saved, we begin to experience grace. And that grace begins to transform us. And the Word of God begins to renew our mind. And the fellowship in the body of Christ begins to make up that which is lacking. And the puzzle pieces of our life that don't seem to fit in time all begin to fit together, and God works in our lives in a way that enables us to bear fruit, even in our weakness, even though we're still sometimes tempted, even though we get frustrated, even though there's a lot of things we don't fully understand and there's certain things we don't like, whether it's in our own home, in our own church, or whether it's on our government. You know what I'm talking about, right? So as we close the service, I would like to pray for you, and I'd like you to pray one more time. Father God, thank you for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for this great church, Lord, the legacy of fruitfulness of Stone Creek Bible Church. For years and years, I pray that it will continue to grow and to flourish. Lord, I pray that you'll help us serve you together and bring glory to you with one mind and one heart. In Jesus' name.